Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Much of what we know about the church in the first three centuries is owed to an early church historian named Eusebius. Eusebius wrote as an eyewitness to many of the events in his time. For example, he witnessed immeasurable evil in the awful persecution of the Christians under Emperor Diocletian. And he also witnessed the reprieve of that persecution under Emperor Constantine. And as a participating bishop of Caesarea, Eusebius witnessed the historic Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. But Eusebius wasn't only a historian. He was a capable biblical scholar as well. And one of the contributions that he made to Christian thought and theology, which still continues to be useful today, is the formulation of the threefold office of Christ. What Eusebius recognized in his study of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, is that Jesus is always depicted according to the attributes of a prophet, a priest, or a king. And as Eusebius began to systematize the Old Testament messianic prophecies into this threefold paradigm of prophet, priest, and king, he began to see that these offices were an effective means for understanding the redemptive work of Christ as our mediator. Not just the redemptive work of Christ in general, but the redemptive work of Christ as our mediator. Now, what is a mediator? A mediator is somebody who stands between two parties who are not reconciled with each other, and the mediator attempts to bring reconciliation to those parties. And this is what Jesus does. He is a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." And this tells us that the two parties that the man, the humanity of Jesus, is mediating for is God and man. And this is because God and man are not reconciled. Since man sinned, man has become alienated from God. And we've become separated from God, and therefore there is nothing that we in and of ourselves can do to be reconciled with God. Try as we may, by ourselves, there is nothing we can do to be reconciled to God. And this is where Jesus comes in. He is a mediator, and we need a mediator. We need Him to stand between God and us in order to accomplish the reconciliation of God and man. And what Eusebius recognized is that whenever the Scriptures present Jesus as the mediator between God and man, it's always according to this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. In other words, sometimes Jesus' mediatorial work is that of a prophet. Other times his mediatorial work is that of a priest, and still other times it's that of a king. And our sermon series for this Advent season is going to focus on the threefold office of our Savior Jesus Christ. And for 3 weeks, I'll be preaching from three Old Testament messianic prophecies that present the incarnate Jesus as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And the sermon text for this morning is Deuteronomy 18, and verses 15 and 18 in that sermon text show very clearly that the promised Messiah will be a prophet who faithfully speaks all that God has commanded him to speak. And what we're going to learn from this is that Jesus' mediatorial work as the great prophet is what permits our ignorant and sullied minds to be acquainted with His great work of salvation. It's Jesus the prophet that lets us know of the great mysteries of the faith. And this knowledge that our Savior speaks to us allows us to have hope and life and peace, not only in terms of our justification from sin, which is in and of itself enormous, but for the entirety of our Christian walk. In every area of life and death, His prophetic office declares the great privileges and the eternal blessings that are given to those whom the Lord loves and whom the Lord has chosen to be merciful to. Now, to understand how Jesus the prophet is able to mediate for us in a manner, this manner in which accomplishes reconciliation, we need to understand what a prophet is. There are three words in the Hebrew language which are just used to describe somebody that we might be inclined to refer to as a prophet. One of these words is always translated into English as prophet, and the other two words are typically translated into English as seer. 1 Chronicles 29:29 is an intriguing verse because it contains all three of these verses, or all three of these words, these Hebrew words, in one single verse. Now, the Acts of King David, first and last, indeed, they were written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. And here we see that the three words are used in a way that would make us think that they're all rather synonymous with each other. They're all describing the same office of prophet. But technically, they're not. For all practical purposes, the two words that are translated as seer, they are synonymous. There's no real meaningful difference between those two. But the word that's translated as prophet is a different word, has a different denotation. A seer is a person who receives messages from God by dreams or visions. A prophet is somebody who proclaims messages from God by speaking or writing. Do you see the difference? And quite often, a biblical seer will be a prophet, or a prophet will be a seer. In other words, a person who fills that role, these roles, will do both. Such a person would receive the message of God through a dream or a vision, and then he would proclaim that message to the people that God has instructed him to go to. But let it be understood that there is a difference between the seer and the prophet. And every seer wasn't necessarily a prophet, and every prophet wasn't necessarily a seer. Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, Joseph, is an example of a person who was a seer but not a prophet. Matthew 2, verse 13 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." Okay, he's a seer. "Saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And so in this example, Joseph experienced a dream where he received a message from God, but he was never instructed to proclaim that message to anybody. The message was just for him. The message was for Joseph to get his family to a safe place in Egypt. And the Bible also shows us people who acted as prophets, but were never seers. For example, Numbers 11 tells us of an occasion which God told Moses, God gave Moses a message, and he told Moses to gather together 70 elders from Israel, and then Moses was to instruct these elders to go out into Israel and to proclaim this message, which they did. And so in this case, the 70 elders served as prophets who proclaimed the message of God, but they weren't seers because they never had a dream, they never had a vision by which they received that message. They got it. They got the message from Moses. And so let it be understood that a prophet is different than a seer. And while many of the people in the Bible are both prophets and seers, what actually makes a prophet is that he's a spokesman for God. The prophet speaks God's message in God's name by God's authority. And the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God has had His holy men speaking as they've been moved by the Holy Spirit all throughout the ages. Enoch was a prophet. Noah was a prophet. Abraham was a prophet. Moses, obviously, was a prophet. Joshua was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. David was a prophet. And then, of course, we have all the prophets that have wrote books that are in our Bible. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, and so on and so on. And God sends out his prophets because prophets fill a much-needed role in society. They address the need that every person has, which is to know the will and the mind of God. We need to know what God says because, well, He's the Creator. He created us. He continues to sustain us. And this makes us accountable to God. And we're obligated to Him, which means it's kind of important that we know something about what He instructs us to do. It's important that we know what we're supposed to be doing with our lives and what requirements He has of us, what instructions He has for us. We need to hear also about His judgments upon those who disobey. We need to hear about His gospel promises to those who will trust Him. And we need to hear the words of comfort and encouragement to those who are trusting Him. And yet, the problem that so many people face is that they don't want to hear what God has to say. They don't want to hear. They feel a sense of obligation that they have towards God, but they don't like that sense of obligation towards God. They don't like it because it necessarily leads to surrendering one's own passions and one's own desires and one's own will to God. And that's a difficult thing to do. And so they close their ears to God. They deny that He's their Creator, or that He sustains them, or that He has established and enforces a code of conduct of holiness. And so prophets fill the much-needed role in society of challenging those who don't want to hear what God has to say with what God has to say. Or to say it in different words, one of the roles of a prophet is to speak truth into the lives of those who suppress the truth and who are dishonest with the truth. But not everybody in society fits this description of not wanting to hear God, what God's will is for their life. There are those who do want to hear what God has to say. We just don't want to hear it directly from God. We don't want to hear it directly from God because that would be much too frightening for us. The Israelites experienced this when they came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 and chapters 19 and 20 tell us how God met with His people there in Horeb. And the Lord descended upon the mountain in a thick cloud, a cloud of fire that began, and then He began to speak to the people. When He spoke, the Exodus 19 tells us that there was a sound like a loud trumpet. The ground began to shake violently. The mountain quaked. Smoke bellowed up in the air as lightning was flashing all about. And the people, the Israelites' reaction to experiencing the voice of God was to tremble in fear. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19 describes it this way. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us anymore, lest we die." So Moses was a prophet to them. Moses would listen to all that God had to say, and then he would repeat to the people what God had to say, so that they didn't have to hear it directly from God. And that was an act of mercy on God's part, allowing them to hear the words from, God's words from a prophet rather than directly from Himself, was a merciful gift that He gave to His people. And this is just one of the many examples that can be given for how God so often graciously condescends to the fears and the desires of His people. Prophets, therefore, serve a much-needed role in society. They allow people to hear the message of God without having to experience the fright of hearing it directly from God. We need to recognize that God has vested a lot of power and authority into the prophetic office. When the prophet speaks, people are morally responsible to respond with the utmost sincerity because the prophet speaks on behalf of God. Whenever there's this level of authority vested in men, it doesn't take long before there's a power grab going on. It doesn't take long before imposters show up and attempt to exploit the power and the authority of the prophetic office for their own personal gain. And this is why verses 9 through 11 of our sermon text contain a list of quote-unquote abominations that the Lord absolutely prohibits His people from participating in. This list includes witchcraft, divination, sorcery, interpreting omens, consulting with mediums, spiritists, or consulting with the spirits of the dead. And all these things are abominable to God because they are a form of false prophecy. They claim to be an authoritative source of knowledge and information for people to govern their lives by, but they're really just lies and demonic falsehoods. They're imposters who try to imitate or replicate God's real and legitimate office of prophet. And so in the context of God promising to raise up a prophet like Moses, He begins by warning His people that they need to be very careful where they get their information from. It's like turning on the news. Do you use discernment in what news station you listen to? Have you ever listened to the same news report from this station and that station and seen a difference in the way that they present the news to you? Where you get your information is important. The person who seeks truth and knowledge from any source other than God is engaging in idolatry. Now, how is it idolatry, you ask? Is that an overstatement? No, it's not an overstatement, because idolatry is any time you put something that is not God in the place where God belongs. Any time you put something that is not God in the place that rightfully belongs to God. And since God is the only source of truth, He rightfully belongs in the position of the source of truth. And when we attribute truth or derive truth from anything else, whether it be Baal or Molech or the departed spirits of the dead, that is to put something that is not God in the place where God properly belongs. And hence the reason for the prohibitions against witchcraft, sorcery, divination, and all the other abominations listed in verses 9 through 11. But what about the prophet who says he's speaking on God's behalf, the triune God, but he's really not? That's a little more difficult for us to discern, right? It's not very hard to discern the false prophet who says, here, open up your hand, let me look at your palm, and I'll tell you everything you need to know about your life. We know that's not from God. That's evident. But what about the person, the so-called prophet who says, the triune God of the Bible has spoke to me, and this is what He said. Now that puts us in a little more difficult position, because if the person is speaking on behalf of God, then we have a duty to listen to what he says. And if he is not speaking on behalf of God, then we have a duty to reject what he's saying and to consider him to be a false prophet. So how do we discern this matter? Verses 21 and 22 give us the standard by which we can discern whether a prophet is truly speaking on behalf of God. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So the test of the prophet is 100% accuracy in whatever he prophesies. And understand, when the Bible uses the word prophesy, or to prophesy, it's not always talking about foretelling the future. That is a portion of prophesying, but prophesying, more technically, is defined as speaking the word of God, speaking, calling out sin, speaking direction for paths of holiness, and yes, foretelling the future. So the test of the prophet is 100% accuracy in whatever he prophesies. And Matthew Henry explains it this way. He said that when Moses cast his rod upon the ground and said that it would become a serpent, if it did not become a serpent, then Moses would have to have been deemed a false prophet. And when Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on top of Mount Carmel, if fire did not come down, then Elijah would be no different than the false prophets of Baal that he was contending with. 1 Samuel 3:19 and 20 describes the prophet Samuel this way. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Now, what's said about Samuel can be said about every true prophet of God. Because whenever holy men speak, as they're moved by the Holy Spirit, none of their words will fall to the ground. Everything they prophesy in the name of God is true and will come to pass. Which is why the prophecy here in verse 15 is so glorious. Moses said to the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me in your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And this prophecy is repeated and expanded upon in verses 18 through 20. And this is God speaking to Moses. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now, this prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And even then, hardly anybody, when Jesus was an infant, recognized him as the prophet whom Moses had written about. But by the time Jesus began his rabbinical ministry, more and more people started to see it. Realize that at that time, when Jesus was walking with his disciples, early in the first century, the Jews were still very much aware that this prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. And they were very eagerly anticipating that this prophecy would be fulfilled, that a great prophet in the likeness of Moses was close at hand. And you might recall that when John the Baptist began his preaching ministry down at the Jordan River, the Jews sent priests and Levites down to the river to ask John who he was, to investigate. Who is this guy? What's he doing? And one of the questions that they asked him is, "Are you the prophet?" To which John said, "No, I'm not the prophet." And then Jesus began shortly thereafter his rabbinical ministry, and people started to realize that he was the prophet. In John 1:45, Philip came to Nathanael and declared with much excitement that "we have found him of whom Moses wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." To which Nathanael skeptically responded, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And yet Nathanael did follow Philip and actually met Jesus, and he quickly realized that Philip was right. Nathanael said to Jesus at that occasion, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And we see many, many other incidents. I'll name just a few. When Jesus was feeding the 5,000, it says in John 6:14, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" In John 7:40, when Jesus stood up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and he spoke, many who were there in the crowd who heard him speak said, "This is truly the prophet." In Acts 3, beginning at verse 20, Peter was preaching to the Jews from Solomon's porch outside the temple. And Peter quoted verbatim verses 15, 18, and 19 of our sermon text and applied them to Jesus. Jesus is the prophet. And the New Testament makes it very clear, it's clearly evident, that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. But what does that mean to say that He's like Moses. In what way is Jesus a prophet like Moses? There's an incident in Numbers 12 that gives us an insight into the answer to this question. Aaron and Miriam, who were the older brother and sister of Moses, were speaking poorly of Moses behind his back. Numbers 12:1 says that they spoke against Moses. And it seemed that they didn't like it that Moses married an Ethiopian woman. And so they were engaging in a little bit of slander toward Moses. And Numbers 12:2 says, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also? In other words, Moses thinks he's big stuff, but he's not the only prophet around here. God speaks through us too. We're prophets just like Moses is. We can prophesy just as good as Moses can. And then we read something that was alarming, most alarming to Miriam and Aaron at the end of verse 2. It says in the end of verse 2 that as soon as Aaron and Miriam finished talking this way, then we read, and the Lord heard it. And the Lord heard what they were saying. The Lord heard everything Aaron and Miriam were saying, and then He responded in verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and He called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? As God is reprimanding Aaron and Miriam for their sinful attitude and behavior, He revealed something extraordinary about Moses. God said that all the other prophets in Israel received the message they proclaimed through a dream or a vision. That is to say, they received their message as a seer. But that wasn't the case with Moses. God said that He speaks with Moses face to face. He speaks plainly with Moses, not in dark sayings like He does with the other prophets. And moreover, Moses had the unique privilege of seeing the form of the Lord whenever he conversed with God. And all these things distinguish Moses from the other prophets, including distinguishing him from Aaron and Miriam, who thought that they were on par with Moses. And what we conclude from this is that Moses had a more intimate communication with God that enabled him to know God in a way that the other prophets couldn't. And so when we read in our sermon text that God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses, we can conclude from this that the incarnate Jesus Christ also enjoyed this intimate level of communication with the Father. Now this is a point that we should pause and reflect upon for a moment, because it's obviously an important point. It's being stressed multiple times in our sermon text, and we need to recognize the significance of what this means. When the second person of the Trinity became incarnate, He assumed a second nature which is 100% human. And here's how the Apostle Paul describes incarnation in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Being in the very form of God, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now what Paul is saying here is that Jesus had always been and always continues to be God by nature. The specific character of His deity was and always is eternally His. Right? There was never a time when Jesus ceased being God. Jesus was God, is God, always will be God. But Paul is telling us that the second person of the Trinity voluntarily set aside something in order to become incarnate. And what is it that he set aside? He set aside his heavenly glory. His heavenly glory. Jesus felt this very keenly while he was walking this earth. This is why, on the night before his crucifixion, out of the very depths of his heart, he prayed in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so, now that Jesus' earthly work is coming to an end, he prays to the Father that God the Father will restore to Jesus the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And in his commentary on the book of Philippians, William Hendrickson describes the incarnation of Jesus this way: "From the infinite sweep of eternal delight in the very presence of his Father, he willingly descended into this realm of misery in order to pitch his tent for a while among sinful men. He, before whom the seraphim covered their faces, the object of most solemn adoration, voluntarily descended to the realm where he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Now, we can't fully understand all the implications of what this means for Jesus to have set aside his heavenly glory while he was walking here upon this earth. But here's one implication that we can understand. In setting aside his glory, the human nature of Jesus did not have free access to the knowledge of his divine nature. The human nature of Jesus did not have full access to the knowledge of his divine nature. In other words, his divine nature was omniscient. There never was a time in which his divine nature was not omniscient. But his human nature was not omniscient. And a convincing indication of this is seen in Mark 13, verse 32, where Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, he's speaking only of his human nature when he says that not even the Son knows the day and the hour. And I think a lot of Christians assume that Jesus, that his divine nature and that his human nature were constantly in communication with one another. That his humanity had access to all the knowledge and all the information that his divine nature possessed. But that wasn't the case. What was the case, however, is that the humanity of Jesus was a prophet like Moses, which means his humanity enjoyed an intimate form of communication with God. Like Moses, Jesus spoke directly face to face with the Father, had this direct communication with the Father. Listen to how the book of Hebrews begins. Hebrews 1:1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Now, why is this a significant point for the author of Hebrews to announce at the very beginning of his epistle? Why does he begin with this bold declaration that God now speaks through his Son? Because all the prophets in the past spoke in types and shadows. But Jesus is the substance of those prophecies. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." That's Jesus talking. The scriptures testify of Jesus. In other words, all of scripture is testifying of Jesus. All of it. All of scripture is pointing to Christ. A few verses later in John 5:46, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." When you read the writings of Moses, you're reading about the writings of Jesus. Jesus says he wrote about me. And as for prophets, speaking or writing the message of God, a monumental shift occurred when Jesus began to prophesy. Whereas all the prophets who preceded Jesus revealed Him through types and shadows, Jesus revealed Himself in substance. He revealed Himself in the flesh. And it's a complete revelation in Christ. Complete. Whereas the gospel was initially declared in the Garden of Eden in a non-specific, somewhat ambiguous manner, and then God, throughout the ages, increasingly added detail and specificity to the details of the gospel as revelation increased throughout the Old Testament, the gospel reached its final and its ultimate expression in the person of Jesus. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And as a faithful prophet, Jesus graciously speaks truth into our lives. He tells us that we've been alienated from God because of our sin. That's true. He tells us that we have no ability within ourselves to be reconciled with God. That's true. But in His mediatorial work in reconciling us with God, He tells us about grace. He tells us about justification from sin by grace through faith. And as I said earlier, I'll say it again, Jesus' mediatorial work as the great prophet is what permits our ignorant and our sullied minds to be acquainted with His great work of salvation. He makes known to us the great mysteries of the faith so that we can not only know that the wrath of God has been removed from us, but that we can also live in the assurance that we are loved by God, and that we are cherished by God. So brothers and sisters, our sermon text contains God the Father's promise of raising up a prophet to His people whom they should hear, it says. Verse 19 warns, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he," the prophet, Jesus, "speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And this warning to hear the words of Jesus is reiterated in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? And God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." So, as Advent is upon us, and as Christmas is approaching, just a few weeks away, we have the benefit of being reminded that Jesus came into the world to be our prophet. He has declared to us the good news, the good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation. And His Holy Spirit is pledged and engaged to make us willing and able to listen and to heed. Now we look to our great prophet, the Lord Jesus, as our mediator, whom the Father has delivered into confirm for us the promises that He has given to us. And Jesus willingly descended into the realm of misery in order to pitch His tent amongst sinful men for a while. And He temporarily set aside His heavenly glory in order to come into the world and as the prophet to His people and to teach us grace and truth, the grace and truth of salvation. And then He caused us to hear His truth by the influence of His Holy Spirit. He delivered us from darkness and ignorance. He opened our minds, our blind minds, to the mysteries of His kingdom in order that the Father's love may be established inside of our hearts. And what can we say of this other than praise the Lord? "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth." Those are the words of Psalm 115, verse 1. "Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth."
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.